Thought I would try something. Once in a while, I get to sit down while I'm preaching. I think that's a good thing, don't you? If you get to, I get to.
Yeah.
I don't know who made the rule that we have to stand the whole time. I just wanted to for this to be just a little bit more of a casual setting. And it's been something that's been on my heart for many, many years. I've really never presented it in a church setting. I've done a number of seminars on this topic, and it just so happens that we're in our journey through the Gospels, we're at a point where I feel that it would be relevant for me to share some of my findings with you. So I want you to get your Bibles out. I want you to kind of sit back and relax. If you have to take your shoes off, that's okay. No problem. And just turn to God's Word, and we're going to share that together this morning. I may ask some of you to just read a passage of Scripture, too, as we go along. The topic, or the title, rather, of the sermon this morning is Housekeeping 101. And I imagine if we even mentioned the word housekeeping, that there are a few males in the congregation that would probably cringe a little bit. And then there are, of course, those of you that enjoy that topic or enjoy doing that are probably thinking, yeah, let's see, tomorrow I've got to do this and this and this and this. And, you know, and I early on in our marriage, I had a job, and the job was to work as a housekeeper at St. Helena Hospital. And it was an interesting job. It was part of my training for being a pastor. Needless to say, I didn't stay in that job very long, because at that point in my life, I thought that, you know, housekeeping was really not the thing for me to do. I needed something just a little bit more manly to do. And so I began to look around, and I eventually ended up working in the paint department, which was, I think, a little bit more along my line anyway. But housekeeping, when we talk about keeping house or cleaning the house or spring cleaning or all those things that pop into our minds, I've been married long enough to realize that men and women think very differently about those two, that topic. The concept of housekeeping or cleaning the house for men is, you know, just get rid of the obvious dirt, you know, and don't worry about under the couch or under the bed, or if you can't see it, you know, don't worry about it. Just leave it alone. Good grief, you know. Maybe 2 years, 3 years from now, you can get under there and pull out all the cobwebs. And on the other hand, I think most women, I'm not saying that all men are like that. Please forgive me if some of you are really big on that. But the women tend to want to have it clean, you know, even in the places you can't see. And they want to make sure that if there's any dust, you know, that they're going to get it and make sure that the whole place is spicking. Like, you know, visitors always come to your house, you know, and push the couch aside and say, oh, you've got dirt under your couch, you know. But I mean, that's kind of, I think, what women, the great fear I think that women have is that somebody will do that. I don't know if anybody's ever done that to you, but nobody's ever done that to us. But needless to say, I guess it's kind of like, you know, us guys maybe can relate to this, especially gearheads. You know, when you build an engine, and there's a couple handful of bolts in your hand, you go, okay, what did I forget? You know, there's something obviously I forgot. Was it one of the head bolts? Was it what, you know, what did I forget to do? That's always a nightmare for anybody that works on engines. And I suppose women feel the same way. If I didn't get underneath the couch, it obviously the house isn't clean. So I think it would be fair to say that most of us men would not pass the white glove test, and probably we're not losing any sleep over it, and at least I don't. And my wife, I let her lose the sleep over that. But what we're talking about here, Jesus has a very interesting passage of Scripture here this week. Jesus is walking along the countryside with the disciples, and they come across a tree that is supposed to be bearing fruit, but it's not. And Jesus curses the tree, you know. One of the few times in the Scriptures where Jesus actually placed a curse on something. You know, that's a whole other topic in itself. But he places the curse on this tree, and he moves on, and they arrive in Jerusalem. And he goes down into the temple, And he does something that a lot of people would say, well, now that's really not the nature of Jesus to do what he did there in the temple, you know. And a lot of people don't even want to deal with that passage of Scripture. But I find it very interesting because I find that in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is making a statement that not only applies to his Father's house, the sanctuary, the church, but it applies to our lives and our temples. Our bodies are a temple. We'll talk about that more as we go along. So Jesus comes into the temple. Read in chapter 11 of Mark, beginning with verse 15. And they came down to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple. He walks into the temple. He begins to cast or to turn over the tables of the money changers. And he began to just, you know, kind of throw things around. And the money changers and the merchants and people that were selling things in the temple of God. And it kind of takes people off guard. And there's, I'm sure, chaos as people are running away and wondering who is this man, you know, that's doing this thing. And he wouldn't even allow anybody to walk through the temple carrying a vessel, which is interesting. Verse 16. By the way, this is the second time that supposedly that Jesus did this. It's not the first time. It's the second time. So it actually had happened before. And then he said unto them, verse 17, it is written, my house shall be called, okay, of all nations, the house of prayer. But you have made it into a den of thieves. My house, okay, is to be called a house of prayer. But you have made it into a den of thieves. The temple was set aside as a house, a place of prayer. And Jesus is underlining that. If you go through the Old Testament, you will find that the sanctuary itself, there were places and parts of the Old Testament sanctuary that were actually set aside for a place of prayer. And if you read the Psalms, you'll find that David spent much of his time in prayer in the temple. So it was no surprise to the children of Israel that Jesus was simply referring them back to or reminding them of the fact that this was a place of prayer, which is indicative of not just being a special place, but being an exclusive place, okay? It's not just special, it's exclusive. It's set aside for prayer, for communion with God. It was to be set aside for the most sacred of all experiences. It was set aside for a place to communicate with God, a house of prayer. It's a place where people come and they seek the very presence of God. It's a place where they can come and bring their greatest burdens, their sorrow, their joy, their requests, and to seek God and to pray to God. And it is a place where the divine is present so that we might receive His grace and His blessings. It's a place in time and space, as one rabbi says. It's a place in time and space set aside for man to get in contact with the divine, shutting our minds off from the world around us and the secular activities around us. We are called forth by our devotion to a higher nature and become engrossed in the Father's business. I like that. It's just not a common place. It's just not a place that we saunter into once a week and we go through the routines and the rituals and then we leave. It is specifically designed and set apart for the purpose of communion with God. And I think sometimes we've lost maybe the importance of that. We've lost touch with the sacredness of God's holy temple, His sanctuary. And so it's in the temple that Jesus finds himself, and he goes through the process of cleansing the temple, cleaning out the temple. Of all those things that distract God's people from truly getting in touch with and communing with God. I wrote down just a couple of things that I think, as I look at this passage of Scripture, they're very, of course, applicable to that time period, but they also apply to us today. Just three things I want to share with you here as I read this passage of Scripture. I've discovered that the essence of holy worship, the holiness of holy worship, coming in contact with and communion with our Heavenly Father, with Jesus Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit, is very basic and very simple. It doesn't have to have a lot of trappings and a lot of fluff. It's very personal, and it's also very interactive. So often, worship becomes something that other people do for you, you know. And we go and we say, "Oh, that was good. So-and-so did a good job reading the Scripture. So-and-so did a good job leading the service. Pastor, you know, he did okay today. We'll give him a grade, you know, B plus, C minus, whatever." But worshiping a holy God is so much more than just the ambience that is set in a worship experience. We can go clear back to the very beginning of time. We go right back to the Garden of Eden, and we discover that in the Garden of Eden, God's greatest desire was that personal one-on-one contact with His created beings. He didn't need a big cathedral. He didn't need all the fancy things that we think we need to carry us into the relationship and into the relationship and communion with God. He simply wanted to meet with His children face to face and to worship. Very simple, very basic, very down to earth. God created a day. You know, it's a Jewish tradition. They say that the Sabbath was created specifically. The Bible tells us specifically for the worship of God. To come into that relationship, that one-on-one, that personal relationship, to worship God in His very presence. And so we've strayed maybe at times from that. We've become sloppy. We've become lazy. We've become so easily distracted from the true essence of worship is that one-on-one, that personal contact with our Heavenly Father. And so we've become accustomed to going to the church or the temple. And we've become accustomed to the concept of corporate worship. We go to church, we say. We go to church. And you see, the gospel, in its truest sense, the gospel calls the individual to be righteous, and God calls His people to be holy people. And sometimes when we come to church, we don't always necessarily feel righteous, do we? We don't always feel necessarily like we are, you know, God's special people. And yet, regardless of how we feel, the fact is that when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we become righteous. We take on His righteousness. We exchange our sin for His righteousness. Do you see that exchange? We don't deserve it. We certainly don't deserve it. You know, He carried our sin so that we might receive His righteousness. I love that that exchange. It's not a very fair one, is it? When you think about fairness, it ain't fair. Jesus takes our sins and He dies on the cross and He sheds His own blood. And in return for our sins, He gives us His righteousness. Amen. So therefore, if Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you are righteous in the eyes of God. Now, those of us that grew up in the 60s and 70s, the word righteous takes on a whole other meaning. But we are God's people. And in being God's people and claiming God is our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are righteous people. And then, of course, the Bible refers to us over and over again as His holy people. Well, you are. You are His holy people. The righteousness of Christ, the holy people of God. Yeah, we don't always act like it, but we are, whether we like it or not, that's who we are. And the gospel calls us to accept the righteousness of Christ and be a holy people. You see, the love of God, it's the love of God that drives us, that pushes us along, that energizes and motivates us to come into worship. I'm not so sure that any of us would really even come to church if we didn't have that driving us. There's a million things that we can think of that we want more, we need more, you know, or we'd rather be doing at times. But it's our desire, it's our desire to come into the presence of God, to be in His holiness, to be in His presence. It's God's love that drives us to come and to worship Him and to give thanksgiving and praise and adoration to Him. And once we have arrived, once we are here, once we are sitting in the pews, and by the way, this is all just, you know, man's idea of the way it's supposed to be done. But if you study history and you study the different forms of worship that have come and gone throughout the history of the Christian church, you'll discover there's a myriad of ideas that humans come up with of how to worship God. If you go to a Quaker church, you go to some of these other churches, they actually sit facing each other from four sides, and the preacher or whoever's reading the scripture stands in the middle. Interesting, huh? Kind of nice. And the design of churches have changed and come and gone. Now the latest is, you know, a church needs to be a half round. And the reason for that is because people can look at each other and they feel like they're part of a group. You know, this is more of a Gothic design. You're looking at the back of someone's head the whole time, you know. They'd look around at the people, please. Just turn around and look at the people around you. Just take a moment. Wave at them. Say hi. There is a group here, okay, behind you and in front of you. We need to be aware of what we are doing in worship, because we are not only here to worship and uplift God in praise and adoration, but we are also here to encourage one another and to bless one another. And that's why we sing so much here at Point Loma. Can't get enough of it. Sing, 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 sing. Because not only are we praising God with our lips and our hearts, but we are raising our voices in unison, affirming the fact that we are the body of Christ, that we are His children, His righteous and holy children. And as we do that, it is the Holy Spirit that sustains the communion. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps that connection between God and us. So the Holy Spirit plays a part in this. It sustains the communion. And at time, from time to time, it reveals anew the things of God and kindles anew the passion and the fervor that we once felt, keeping alive that first love that we had. When we hear others give testimonies, it sparks the joy that we once felt. And so corporate worship is important. I've known people that have said, well, you know, I'm just fine up in the mountains by myself in a tent, you know, in the woods, and I get closer to God that way. Oh, okay. I think that's fine. I do that sometimes when I get a chance, and I do enjoy it. It is a new experience. But I have challenged anyone that has that opinion to do that for a long period of time. And then they start talking to the trees, and they start talking to themselves. And then, well, who knows after that? They go live in New Mexico in the desert place and claim that they're Jesus Christ. That's a true thing, by the way. I know the story of that person that if you've been watching, anyways, it's on the news. But it is vital and important and is essential for us to worship together as the body of Christ. You can't live without it. You can't live without it. It's essential. Because it's in keeping with the kingdom of heaven. Nobody's going to go to heaven and live in a cave. Guarantee. Guarantee. Nobody's going to go to heaven and live in a desert all by themselves in a little commune where they chant mantras. Nobody is going to be alone in heaven. Heaven is not a lonely place. Only hell is a lonely place. Because you're there alone with your thoughts, realizing that you could have been in heaven, but you chose to be in hell. Heaven is not a lonely place. Heaven is a place where we corporately express our love and our adoration and our praise to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Boy, I tell you though, if you attempt to reform or introduce the presence of God and the Holy Spirit in worship, you will evoke the wrath of those who have been using God's temple for their own purposes. I guarantee you. You will invoke a wrath that will come down upon you, because so many people have their own idea of how God should be worshiped. And I've done my history thoroughly. I remember one time when I was pastoring up in Oregon, we were accused jokingly, and they weren't just joking, they were serious, about singing music off the wall because we had this. And this person came up to me. I was visiting a church in Central Oregon, and this person came up to me and was just, you know, really caustic and said, "Oh, so you're a pastor from that church where they sing music off the wall?" I said, "Yes, a matter of fact, we are, because it is probably one of the oldest and the earliest ways of singing music and hymns." "What do you mean?" "Martin Luther, the man who brought on the Great Reformation, wrote the hymns of his songs on the walls, literally wrote them on the walls so that people can sing them." We haven't gone that far yet, I don't think. I don't even know if we have any wall space for that. The point being that that worship changes over time. But the God that we worship never changes. You see? The methodology changes, but the God doesn't change. And I believe that God knows us well enough to know that in time, the style of worship and the form of worship and all the technology of worship, it changes. It changes. The only constant in this world that we live in is change. Those of you that have cell phones know that every time you go to exchange your old cell phone, if it breaks or whatever, the new cell phone has a whole bunch of new things that you don't know how to use. Right, Rod? Where is he? He and I were bemoaning that this morning. So get used to it. The world is constantly changing. The God of the universe is eternal. He is never changing in His love and His mercy and His kindness for us. He is constant. Well, I believe that true worship begins with the cleansing of the heart and the mind, so that Christ might be enthroned in the soul temple. And some of you are saying, "Whoa, what? Enthroned in the soul temple? Well, never heard that before. Soul temple? Pastor's laying some new stuff on us, you know. Oh, watch out. You know, the soul temple, those of you who know the history know that the soul temple at one period in our history was a word that was not used. Well, I did my homework again. I went back and I did a whole bunch of research, and this is only a little bit. I have two folders full of old manuscripts. This one is the Advent Review and the Sabbath Herald. You ever read that magazine? No, you haven't, because you'd have to be, well, let's see, you would have had to have been born in 1908 in order to have read it, and then you couldn't have read it even then. And so here it is. I'm going to read you a couple old articles out of the old magazines, okay? Excuse my glasses, they're old too. This is taken from December 31 of 1903. I said 1908, I mean 1903. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. No man can of himself cast out the evil throng that have taken possession of the heart. Only Christ can cleanse the soul temple. But he will not force an entrance. He comes not into the heart as the temple of old, But he says, behold, I stand at your door and I knock. Okay, you heard the word soul temple there? Okay, here's another one. This one is May 14 of 1901. Okay. A very thorough work must be done in cleansing, this is housekeeping, okay, cleansing the soul temple from its natural depravity. The Christian must be wide awake to resist the increasing of a spirit of licentiousness among those who claim to be sanctified. When our hearts are clean, washed and made white, listen to this, by the blood of the Lamb, not perfectionism, by the blood of the Lamb, the work will go forward into our experience that was outlined in the wonderful prayer of Christ. Okay? I like that. Here's another one. When the rubbish, I like this. Good words, rubbish. Rubbish. When the rubbish is cleared away from the door of the heart, and it is thrown open to respond to the invitation of Christ, he will come in and take possession of the soul temple. Okay? This is my Father's house, and you have turned it into a den of thieves. Christ came to illuminate the chambers of the mind, to dispel the darkness and to fill the soul temple with hope and gladness. People say, we want to go back to the good old days. And I said, okay, we're back in the good old days. This is January 6, 1898. Is that old enough for you? Anybody want to check that out? So what about this soul temple? That's what Jesus is talking about here. In cleansing his Father's house, he is talking about the cleansing of our own lives, our hearts, our souls. Do you know where the soul is? Anybody know where it resides? In your head? In your heart? In your stomach? Where's the soul? The soul is the total you. It's who you are. It's what you are. It's what you believe. It's what you do. It's the decisions that you make. The mind is the receptacle of millions of bits of information, far greater than anything that any computer can do. The mind is capable of receiving information, processing information, and then kicking out decisions. How does this information get into the mind? The youth will remember, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Five senses. Isn't that right? That's how many, supposedly we have five senses. And you all know what those are. Touch, taste, sight, hearing, and smell. Okay? These are the five avenues that information comes into our minds. Okay? Take away one of those and you have limited information. Take away two of them. Okay? Take them all away. Well, nothing comes in. But the point is that this is the way that we receive information, and then we have to process that information. We make decisions. We store information. We remember information. And the thing that we have to understand when it comes to our spiritual life, when it comes to cleansing and cleaning out the soul temple, our minds, the one thing we have to remember is that God created us as free moral agents. We can think for ourselves. One of the biggest mistakes that our pop psychology has gotten us into is that we always say, well, I do that because of this. Or I do that because so-and-so did it to me. And, well, because I was raised by, you know, a witch. And so I'm this terrible person. Okay, you can only do that so long, all right, into your adulthood. And like one of my friends says, you're an adult when you stop blaming your parents for your faults. So at some point, you have to say, I take responsibility for my life, for my actions, and for my decisions at some point. And of course, as we do that, and as we come before the Lord, and as we seek God's presence, as we seek His Holy Spirit to guide and direct our lives, as we allow Him to come into the soul temple and to take over our lives, we begin to make good decisions. Okay, so we've looked at some old articles out of old magazines from 100 years ago. Let's look at something even older than that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. I'm going to ask somebody to read this. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Okay? Everybody get your Bibles out. 1 Corinthians 3. I like the sound of those papers, pages turning. My Bible's untrained. This is a new Bible, and it doesn't want to turn right where I want it. Here we go. Okay. So somebody stand up and read loud, or just read loud where you are. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Okay, does anybody need to have that translated? Anybody need to translate that? Is it clear enough? You get the idea? Very, very clear. If you go into the original Hebrew or the Greek in this case, you'll discover that it's extremely emphatic. It's underlined almost. Know ye not? Yeah, what's the matter? Don't you guys know? That's what he's saying. That you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. I didn't say that. You read it. God said it. I didn't say it. So what's dwelling in you this morning? What'd you bring this morning? Huh? A little bit of anger? A little bit of hatred? A little bit of pain? A little bit of suffering? A lot of things go on in our lives throughout the week. A lot of things. Some of us need a semi-truck to pull in here with all the stuff that we carry around with us. Can you imagine them pulling in, you know, parking out there, five or six semi-trucks, a few U-Haul trucks. You know, we got to bring it to church because somehow magically it's all going to get taken care of right here in the church service. And if it doesn't, I'm going to go away mad. I'm going to go away mad at the church. I'm going to go away mad at the pastor. I'm going to go away mad at the people. So I'm just not going to come to church anymore. I get that. I've heard that story before. Your expectations are not being met. Is that what church is about? Yes. When we come to church, we do expect certain things. But remember that church, coming to worship God, is a worship experience. We're coming here to worship God. We're coming here to experience His presence through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you've got a checklist, as long as your arm, of all the things that you're supposed to get while you're here, and if you don't get those, you're never going to come back, I don't know how to help you. Because we're to bring something into God's presence. We've lost that, by the way. The Old Testament system, when a person came to worship God in the temple, they brought something to God. We've lost that. We need to get it back. We need to bring something to God. And if you want to bring a semi-truck full, great, bring it. We'll help you unload it. But just remember that when you're here in this place, you're here to worship God. You're here to experience His Holy Spirit. You're here to feel the healing touch of His Spirit in your life. And believe me, there isn't a preacher alive in the face of this earth that can meet all of your expectations. Jesus walked on water and they killed Him. Stephen preached the gospel and they stoned him. Paul preached the gospel and they threw him in prison. I'm feeling pretty good. I haven't ended up in prison. Maybe had a few stonings, but no. But the point is, okay? The point is that we are the temple of the living God. I don't know how to say that. I don't know how to remind you of that. I don't know how to say it in a way that you will believe it in your heart. That's something you're going to have to work on. You have got to accept the fact that you are the temple of God. Now, so often we attach this to the concept of healthful living, you know, vegetarianism or whatever. Don't take that too far. Now, granted, if your brain's all cluttered and full of all kinds of unhealthy chemicals and all kinds of stuff, yeah, you are going to have a hard time comprehending God's presence. That's true. But that's not what he's talking about here. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay? Just over a page. 1 Corinthians 6. Boy, I'm going to have to anoint this Bible. It doesn't even want to turn one page. There we go. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Here it is again. What? What? I like that. What? Question mark. All right. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Oh, wait a minute. I thought it was a temple of God. Oh, it's the Holy Ghost now. Mm. Which is in you, and that's locative of sphere. The English language doesn't do it justice when it says in you. You know, what's gotten into you? We say that, you know. But it's locative. It's in you, literally. The Holy Ghost is literally in you, which you have of God. And you are not your own. Well, what are you talking about, preacher? I am my own self. I am who I am. Take it or leave it. Don't tell me I'm not who I am. Well, if you're in Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit's in you, you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. Take your choice. You can either belong to yourself or belong to God. Which one do you want? It's up to you. You decide that. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Mm-hmm. All right, I got to close. Got a lot more, but it's okay. Come this afternoon. We'll finish it up. I've got a whole folder. I said, you know, this. Let's summarize. Jesus came in to the temple, and he saw it cluttered with all kinds of rubbish, lots of garbage. How different is that from our own lives, our own minds? How much rubbish enters through those five senses daily, enters our minds? How much of it has to do with God or the kingdom of heaven? How much? You make the decision. You're the one that has the channel changer. You're the one that does all these. You have to decide. You are the only one that can make the decision about what goes into your mind. Now, the kids, I told them, okay, for a while, your parents are going to tell you what you can and can't do. But at some point, you're going to have to make those decisions. And you will. And that's when you have to decide what you want into your mind. And what you're going to let into your mind. And into your soul temple. So, Jesus cleaned out the temple. We are the temple of the living God. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. God wants to change our hearts. He wants to come in and make our lives anew. He wants to fill us with His Holy Spirit. He wants to make this church on this piece of property in Point Loma a shining light of His presence and His Holy Spirit. It's up to us to decide that. Lightning's not going to strike from heaven. We have to decide to do that. But it has to start with us individually. As one person is filled with the Holy Spirit, then there's two, then there's three, then there's four, then there's five, then there's 20, then there's 100. Okay, that's how it happens. It doesn't happen by one or two praying and praying and praying and praying, and then the rest going, what's wrong with them? How come they're praying for the Holy Spirit? You know, we're okay here. We're doing just fine. That's not how it happens. We all have to take responsibility for the body of Christ. It's up to us. What God will do through us will have to do with how we respond to His Holy Spirit. We have some wonderful young people in our church, and I want you to hear a poem that Lexi has written. She's quite a poet, and I want her to share that with you before we have our closing prayer. I'll hold it for you. Is this on? Are we on? Okay.
It's called The Last Time. One last time I close my eyes for prayer. This one last time I link my hands together. One last time I lift my voice higher and higher for you. Now it's over. I can do nothing. I can say nothing to repay you. This is the last time I pray in disbelief. Now I close my eyes for prayer. I link my hands together, and I lift my voice higher and higher for you, not because I have to, not because it's the only way out, but because I choose to love you. I choose to believe you're listening. I choose to not make this prayer my last one.
Now that's what I'm talking about, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that you care about us individually. And Lord, we come in our weaknesses, in our difficulties, in our pain, in our suffering. Lord, we want to know you more. We desire that close relationship and that communion with you. Father, I just pray that you will touch each of our hearts, change our lives. Come in and enthrone yourself in our soul temple, we pray, Lord, in your name. Amen.